Right, after a week's break, we're back to our series on resurrection realities in 1 Corinthians 15. Matt started the series by reminding us of the gospel that Paul had preached to the Corinthian church, that by this gospel we are saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Notice the repeated in accordance with the scriptures. This is not a random last-minute happening. It's been planned and foretold for centuries. This resurrection occurrence was not a private affair, but witnessed by hundreds of people, most of whom were still living. In other words, go out and check it out. Hartmut picked up the baton by explaining the Greek perspective. The Corinthian church would, of course, be heavily influenced by the local Greek culture. And this culture viewed the physical body as evil and only temporary. In Greek philosophy of the day, the only good and lasting thing or aspect was the soul. So in their opinion, a bodily resurrection was impossible. Just to clear one point, resurrection is not resuscitation or temporarily coming back to life like Lazarus. It's permanently coming back to life. Hartmann explained the six consequences of this opinion and the futility of the Christian faith if the resurrection was indeed impossible. So we come to tonight's topic, which starts with a wonderful word, but. In other words, Paul is going to reverse course and contradict what he's just been saying. As Hartmut mentioned, verses 12 to 19 are very negative, spelling out the consequences of there not being a physical resurrection. And Paul now turns to the positive consequences flowing from Christ's resurrection. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, or but now, as Hartmut explained, thus overthrowing the six hypothetical ifs that Hartmut talked about. We must bear in mind, of course, that the Corinthian church was very young when this letter was written, only a year or two after it was formed in AD 51 or 52. The Gospels had not yet been written, so they were working from oral teaching from Paul and Apollos and didn't have reference books and commentaries like we do. Corinth was a large cosmopolitan seaport, only half a day from Athens, that focused on the luxuries and comforts of life, so it's not surprising that Greek philosophy should impede the understanding of the Christian faith, which many times appears to turn popular thinking on its head. The same question about resurrection was raised in Thessalonica, another Greek city, as can be seen from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It seems from Paul's answer that there were people there who thought that those who died beforehand were somehow excluded from participating in the events surrounding the return of Jesus. Apparently a common tomb inscription of the time, "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not," summarizes nicely the culture that Paul was dealing with. Paul meets this Greek culture head on, but now Christ has been raised, using the perfect tense, a past event with continuing consequences, never to die again. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have died, or fallen asleep, as the Bible often refers to it. And this is a reference back to Leviticus, where the first sheaf of the harvest each year was brought to the priest, who then raised it in a thank offering to the Lord, thus making the rest of the harvest holy. And some commentators equate the first meeting of Mary Magdalene with Jesus in the garden after his resurrection with this offering, when she met him and he told her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." As the great high priest, he was raising himself as the first fruit thank offering. Obviously, raising the first sheaf of the harvest implies that there will be other sheaves or people to follow. You will no doubt have noticed that Paul states quite categorically that Jesus has been resurrected, having previously mentioned the appearances, before going on to detail the consequences for death resulting in this resurrection. Nowadays, skepticism or downright unbelief cloud the issue, so perhaps we should look at the evidence on which his statement is based. Many years ago, I read a book by Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? And Corky reminded me of it last week, so I reread it. And G.K. Chesterton reviewed it at the time and found that the case for the resurrection was treated in such a logical and even legal manner. Although its language is somewhat dated, being written in 1930, the logic and conclusions have not, I believe, been bettered since. So, with acknowledgements to Frank Morrison and Alpha, I will look at the background of Paul's statement. Within about 7 weeks of Jesus' resurrection, Peter made his speech, quoted in Acts chapter 2. Why they had to wait 40 days for the Holy Spirit to empower them is speculation, but maybe just until there was another major festival bringing thousands of pilgrims to Jerusalem to hear the message. Whatever the reason for the delay, what Paul was proclaiming, that Jesus had been resurrected and was the Son of God, meant that the priestly authorities had been guilty of the most heinous offence against God and betrayed the people. Surely the easiest way to counter this slander was for them to produce the body from the tomb. But the tomb was empty. Have you noticed that while Muhammad's and Buddha's tombs are revered and visited, Jesus' tomb faded from view and was ignored until 1867, when the current garden tomb was unearthed and became a tourist attraction? Or perhaps Jesus hadn't died, but revived and escaped. Well, the Romans were professional soldiers, and with their own life on the line for mistakes, knew when somebody was dead. And the blood and serum reported from the spear thrust is now known to be a medical indicator of death, even though it wasn't then. The appearances have been mentioned already, and indeed I spoke about Doubting Thomas the other week. Or maybe the disciples stole the body and then pretended he had been resurrected, and then went on to forfeit their own lives and for what they knew was a lie? Unlikely. A mass hallucination has also been suggested. But to quote Frank Morrison, somehow the rugged fisherman Peter and his brother Andrew, the characteristically doubting Thomas, the seasoned and not too sensitive tax gatherer Matthew, the rather dull Philip, intensely loyal but a little slow of apprehension, do not fit easily into the conditions required for an absolutely unshakable collective hallucination. And it was both collective and unshakable, all of them facing incredible hardship, torture and death for their beliefs. As far as I'm concerned, that's it. Point made, case closed, the resurrection is fact. Now we can move on to verse 21. Adam sinned in the garden by disobeying the only command he was given, and that led to all people being tainted by sin, as Paul lays out in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, quoting Psalm 14 and 53. There is no one righteous, not even one. And of course, to break one command breaks them all and deserves to die. As Ezra confesses in chapter 9 of his book, from the days of our ancestors to this day, we have been deep in guilt. What's changed? Answer, the resurrection's happened. We all deserve punishment for not meeting God's perfection, but our penalty has been borne by one who was sinless, even whose enemies could find no fault with him, who was prepared to die in our stead. So as we are all liable to die because of our descent from Adam, we are rescued and will live because of our adoption into Christ Jesus by faith in his name. Acts 16:31. Resurrection is not something that happens only to Jesus either. The term here, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, is a military term signifying platoons or regiments. The first batch consists of one man, Jesus himself. The second, at his coming, believers. And the third, being everybody else. Of course, resurrection has been known about for thousands of years and is spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, 1-2. And at that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time your people shall be delivered, anyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Judgment's not a popular subject in these times. What? God's so loving he won't judge anyone. We'll all end up in heaven. Unfortunately, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus in John 5:24, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And four verses further on in verse 28, "Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The good and the evil are defined in John 3, verses 18 and 19. "Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God." Our reading in Revelation is about the hour that is coming. And you see that there are two resurrections. First, the believers who have died, and then unbelievers. As it says in verse 6 of Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is the millennium, at the end of which Satan will be released and the unbelievers resurrected. Then they will all come before the great white throne on which Jesus sits. And John 5, 26 and 27 spells it out. "For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Remember that believers have already passed from death to life and do not come under judgment. So it's unbelievers who are before the throne and being judged according to their works. Now Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish, as Peter says in his second letter. So he tries to see whether anyone has achieved sufficient good works to earn righteousness. But no one will have done, because all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, as Isaiah says. No, it's only by faith that you are saved. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10. So, the ultimate destiny of unbelievers is the lake of fire. They have committed the unforgivable sin for which there is no forgiveness. They have rejected the Lord Jesus. Death and Hades, now being empty, because all have been resurrected, have completed the task for which they were created and are also thrown into the lake of fire, the last enemy to be defeated. And I won't preempt future attractions by quoting the end of the chapter. To finish our look at tonight's passage in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 27 and 28, "God the Father has granted Jesus the authority to judge all things and people, thereby putting them under his feet." But this obviously does not include the Father, who granted him the authority in the first place. Just one final thought on the great white throne. Jesus is fully God and also fully man. So I think we can say that a man is sitting on the throne and judging unbelievers in the ultimate example of peer justice. And I'll finish with Hebrews 9:27. "And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, I had a couple of questions which hopefully will come up on the screen. The first one is fairly straightforward. The second one is a result of a long conversation that Bev and I had after this, after she read this through. So I'll leave you with that in your small groups for a little while, just to talk among yourselves. Revelation is Revelation 20, verses 6 to 14. How are people doing with their discussions? Any pearls of wisdom that need to come back? If you have something to say, I'd be delighted to have it. It is on.
On the first question, I liked very much the idea of 500 witnesses. I think that's a very good support. But for me, in particular, I like Peter's witness, a single individual about which we know quite a lot, who denied Christ and then was reinstated beautifully, and was then told that he would die for his faith. He is a person who'd lived through it, he'd seen it, he'd seen the risen Christ, he knew deeply who he was and what had happened, and he then did, some years later, die as had been predicted by Christ. He was somebody who died for what he knew to be true, unlike a suicide bomber who dies for something he's told is true. And there's a vast difference between them. So Peter's witness to me, and a few others who similar to him, the really powerful witnesses, and I think the 500 go with that. But it's Peter and people like him who really support my faith.
In other words, a one-to-one.
Yes.
Thank you, John. Anybody else like to... Stunned silence, yes. Right. In that case, let's just pray as we end, as I finish off. Father, we've looked our destiny in the face tonight, and it is one of two choices: eternity with you or eternity without you. May we all realize the urgency of our decision if we've not already made it. The consequence of not accepting your son's sacrifice for us is unimaginable and horrific. Lord, speak to anyone here tonight who does not know you as their Lord and Saviour, and prompt them to turn to you. And Lord, impress on those of us who do put our trust in Jesus the urgency of the great commission he gave us. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Let's continue in prayer, shall we? And I think if I load it up right, then we'll do this praying on with the people you're sitting with. You don't have to pray with the whole group. You can just pray with people either side if you like. You don't have to say anything. You can pray silently for the world, the church, large or local, and ourselves. So the word will change on the screen to world church. It does it automatically. So if you'd like to pray for anything in the world at the moment, you might want to start praying for the aftermath of the Manchester attack. You might want to start somewhere else in the world. But just pray with those around you. And then at the end, I'll close off with the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together.